Revelation 1, and we're commencing the reading at verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now I want on these Thursday evenings to commence a short series of studies based upon these letters of the risen Lord to the seven churches in Asia, recorded here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. You remember that some years ago when we did our overview of the book of the Revelation, we covered the vision of the seven churches in one evening, some task, and no doubt there were many things we had to leave out. We saw the forest, but now it's good to take a look at the individual trees that make up the forest. And God willing, on these Thursday evenings, we shall look at these seven letters one by one. And I want tonight to draw your attention to a general introduction to this vision of the seven churches in Asia. And I want to entitle this series of studies, What Christ Thinks of the Church. And surely there is nothing more important for us this evening than to know what Christ thinks of his church. It seems to me that as Christians we can be far too individualistic in the Christian life. We can so often be taken up with our own individual needs and circumstances and so on. But it's important to remember that the whole of the Bible views God's people not individually but rather corporately. The New Testament books are not largely written to individuals. They are addressed to churches, to gospel churches. And God's whole purpose is bound up with the church. And so our chief burden and concern in these days should be to please the great head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to discern what Christ thinks of this church. Now, as we look at this vision of the seven churches, the first thing that we need to be clear about is that we are dealing here with seven real churches that really existed in the first century Asia Minor, what we call today Turkey. If you look on your little map, and I'm taking you on a little tour this evening, You'll notice that all of these churches are geographically situated in a kind of irregular circle in the western central area of Turkey. And it's important that we should understand that we are dealing here with something real, something that we can take at face value, because most of the book of the Revelation is a series of visions full of the most dramatic and bizarre imagery and symbolism. We have monsters emerging from the sea. We have angels blasting trumpets. We have cryptic numbers like 666. And sometimes we are at a loss to know what to make of these things. These things are not to be interpreted literally and at face value. This book contains what we would call apocalyptic literature. It's imagery and symbolism to be interpreted in a very careful manner. But here in chapters 2 and 3, we have something that we can take at face value. We are dealing with seven local churches. And if you turn to your map again, you'll notice that that little pink dot in the Aegean represents the isle called Patmos, where John received the revelation, just about 30 miles off the coast of Ephesus. A tiny windswept island, quite hilly, measuring about 10 miles by 5 miles across. And if you want any more information, see Inica and John, because they've been there. Now, why was the Apostle John there on Patmos? Well, it certainly wasn't on holiday. He wasn't visiting as a tourist around the Greek Isles. He wasn't there as a short-term missionary. No, he was banished there because of the preaching and testimony concerning Jesus Christ. And so we see that the whole background to the vision of the seven churches is of a picture of the church under fire, under pressure, and under attack. And this pressure came as a result of the Roman Emperor Domitian at the end of the first century. The historians tell us that John was exiled there around about the year AD 96. And he was sent to this Roman penal colony on this tiny isle called Patmos. He was there for about 18 months, and then he was released under the Roman Emperor Nerva, who began his reign about AD 97 or 98. And after John was released, he went back to Ephesus, where he had been living, where he had spent the final years of his life as the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and it was from there that he wrote the gospel that bears his name, those three short epistles, as well as the book of the Revelation. And if you look at these seven churches, you'll notice that they are listed in this sort of circular order, the kind of order that one would take into account if you were visiting these churches from place to place. A messenger would start at Ephesus, he would go north to Smyrna, further north to Pergamon, and finally he would turn southeast to Thyatira, further south to Sardis, Philadelphia, and finally down to Laodicea. Now the question that confronts us is, why was John commanded to write this book of the Revelation and send it to these seven churches in Asia? Why these seven churches? Because we know that there were many other churches. There were more than seven in Asia. What about the church at Colossae, just a bit further down from Laodicea? There were other churches planted by Paul on his missionary journeys. So why these seven? Why were they singled out in particular? Well, there may be a number of reasons and answers that could be given. I think one is that these are churches that are in a similar geographical location. They were obviously churches that were known to the Apostle John, who pastored Ephesus, and there was a great circular road that linked these great cities. And no doubt John would visit from time to time all of these seven churches and would go on a preaching tour. We could describe them as the Grace Baptist Association of Western Central Turkey in the first century. But I think there may be another reason why seven are mentioned. Surely the number seven is significant in the Bible. It's the number of completion, the number of perfection, the number of fullness. And so these seven churches in Asia represent the complete church of the Lord Jesus Christ in every age and in every generation. And so when we take up these seven letters and we read them, we're not just reading antiquated letters that were written to certain churches 2,000 years ago, but we're hearing the risen Lord addressing his church powerfully and personally today. As we consider these seven letters, we discern what Christ is saying to the church today. Now, having said that, we need to be careful that we do not fall into the error of some who have tried to tie up these seven letters with seven successive periods of church history. For example, there are those who say that the Ephesian church represents the apostolic church of the first century, at first flourishing but then beginning to flag in its zeal. The Smyrnan church is the persecuted church under the later Roman emperors up until the time of Constantine in the 4th century. Pergamon is the church from the time of Constantine to the rise of the papacy in the 4th and 5th centuries. Thyatira, they say, is the church from the rise of the papacy to the Reformation in the 15th and 16th centuries. Sardis, the post-Reformation church, lapsing into deadness during the 16th and 17th centuries. Philadelphia is the days of evangelical revival and Reformation in the 18th and 19th centuries, and the beginning of the great missionary movement. And finally, Laodicea represents the lukewarmness in the professing church of our own day, which is to continue until Christ returns. That all sounds very neat, doesn't it? Very tidy, very lovely. But there is no basis for such an interpretation in the scripture whatsoever. And the problem is that no two authors are agreed on which of these letters represents which period of church history. There is one author that depicts the great period of the Reformation as the church in Sardis, which had a reputation of being alive but was dead. It simply doesn't fit. And although it may be true to some extent that the Laodicean church represents Christianity in our own nation at the present time, yet let's not forget that there are other churches in many parts of the world this evening who are experiencing heaven-sent revival and awakening and times of refreshing. And they're more akin to the Philadelphia church. And so I believe that we must reject that form of interpretation. Rather, we should see in these seven churches a picture of the Christian church in every age and in every generation. Now, as we look at the vision that John saw, it begins in chapter 1 with John caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And suddenly he hears a voice behind him, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send to the seven churches which are in Asia." And John tells us that as he turned around to see the voice that spoke with him, being turned, the first thing that he saw was a vision of seven golden lampstands, probably arranged in a circle, just like these seven churches on our map. Because we are subsequently told that these seven lampstands represent the seven churches in Asia. And what a tremendous picture this is, because here we see the very purpose why Jesus Christ has left his church in the world. What's the reason? What's the purpose for our existence? Why hasn't the Lord taken us already to glory? Well, the church is likened to a lampstand because both are designed to give light. And the whole reason for the church's existence on this earth is to bear witness to Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. You remember how in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The light that the church is to shine is, of course, a reflected light. The church has no light of its own. Just like the moon reflects the light of the sun, so the church of Jesus Christ is to be in close association with Christ, that we might reflect his glory by word and deed. Let us ask ourselves this evening, is this true of our church? Are we a burning and a shining light for the Saviour? Or have we lost our reason for being a church? Is mission uppermost in our minds and thinking? Are we bearing that credible witness and testimony to Jesus Christ in our day and generation? Is that light shining clearly and brightly to a world in darkness and sin? Of course, in order for a lampstand to continually shine, it needs to be daily attended to. It needs to be replenished regularly with oil. And here we see the dependence of the church upon the power and the enabling of God the Holy Spirit to be effective light bearers and witnesses for him. You remember how in Acts 2 Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the uttermost parts, the ends of the earth." And how we need daily, friends, that dependence upon the Lord, that infilling of the oil of God the Holy Spirit, that we may shine brightly for the Saviour. Notice that the lampstand also is depicted as a gold lampstand. And of course, gold is a metal that is precious. And here we see the preciousness of the church in the eyes of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. He loved the church. And he gave himself for it. It's precious in his eyes. In spite of our imperfections, in spite of our shortcomings, every local church is a gold lampstand to the Saviour. And of course, gold is also a symbol of purity. And here we see the church as holy. The church is pure in the eyes of Christ, clothed in his perfect righteousness, set apart from the world for himself. And gold also is a metal that is almost incorruptible. It's a metal that is indestructible. It can't be dissolved and it can't be destroyed. And so we see here the church's permanence, the indestructibility of the church that is built upon Christ, the rock. What a comfort this must have been to these suffering Christians under the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. But there is something else that John saw. He didn't just see seven golden lampstands. No, that was just the beginning. It was what he saw in the midst of the seven golden lampstands that caused him to collapse and to fall on his face on the ground. He fell as one who was dead. He saw a vision of a risen, ascended, glorified Christ, clothed in his priestly garments. It was awesome. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of burning, piercing fire. His feet shone like burnished bronze, just as coming out of a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many thunderous waters. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining, resplendent in its strength. It was a vision, not only of the heavenly Son of Man, but also of the Ancient of Days, of Daniel 7, both of them combined together in one glorious, complex person. It's no wonder John fell at his feet as though dead. He was in the presence of deity. He was in the presence of exalted majesty and humanity. He was in the presence of the one who is both king and judge, the God-man, forever God and now forever man. This was no picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. No, no, the head of the church this evening is one who holds the keys of death and of Hades in his hand and has the power to create and to destroy. In the words of C.S. Lewis, he is good, but he's not safe. He's the king, I tell you. But notice that John saw this vision of the heavenly Son of Man standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And in chapter 2, we find that he is the one who walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. And what a tremendous picture this is, for Christ is in the midst of his churches. Christ is not one who is just seated upon the throne of heaven at the right hand of the majesty on high, but by his Spirit he is present among his churches, walking up and down, patrolling them, supervising them, protecting them, and providing ministry to them. What a tremendous picture. You see, the glory of the gospel church is the manifest presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." And surely the great need of the church today is for a greater realization and a greater manifestation of the power and presence of the risen Christ in the midst of his people. Be still, for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here. But there is something else that John saw in the vision. He saw that in his right hand he held seven stars. These stars are also light bearers. And we are told that these stars represent the angels of the seven churches. Much ink has been spilt on this question of what these stars really are and what they represent. There are some who believe that they are literal angels, because angels appear very prominently in the book of the Revelation. We find them mentioned over 50 times. And it's quite clear that John received the revelation of Jesus Christ through the agency of an angel. And so many believe that these are literal angels, and therefore they take comfort in the fact that every local church has its own guardian angel. Now, whilst that may be a wonderful, comforting picture, I believe it's untrue. In fact, there is no biblical basis for it whatsoever. In fact, we have something far better than a guardian angel tonight. We have guardian angels, plural. Because the writer to the Hebrews tells us that these angels are ministering spirits sent forth into the world to minister to the heirs of salvation. And we're surrounded by them tonight. If only we had eyes to see them. And friends, what an encouragement this is when so many Christians are getting caught up with seeing demons everywhere. Demons here, demons round every corner, and they see the devil at every hand. Oh, let's pray that the Lord might open their eyes, that they may see that the people of God are surrounded by this innumerable company of the heavenly angels. They are more that are for us than though that be against. And we need to open our eyes and to see this vast company of God's secret agents. They are sent forth to minister to you and to me. But whilst these seven stars may be literal angels, I think it's more likely that they are the messengers, the human messengers of the seven churches. Because it was these messengers that were to take the message of revelation to each individual church and to read out the book in the public assembly. Not an easy thing for a ministering spirit to accomplish. And I believe that those commentators are right who see here a picture of the pastors, the overseers of these gospel churches. And what a tremendous picture it is, because Christ holds the pastors of his churches in his hands. He is the one who has appointed them. He is the one who has called them. He is the one who empowers them. He is the one who gives them words. He is the one who commissions them. They are in his hands. And notice also that he holds them in his right hand. And the right hand in Scripture is that hand of power, authority, and protection. And so Christ holds the leaders of all his churches in that place of power, authority, and protection. And in case you're feeling left out this evening as ordinary church members, well, the Bible tells us that we're all in the palm of his omnipotent hand. And no one, said our Lord, no one shall be able to pluck you out of my Father's hand. What a comfort, what an encouragement this must have been to these first century believers under fire, under pressure. And what an encouragement to us today. Well, such was the vision that John saw on Patmos. May God write these truths upon our hearts and minds and give us wisdom over the coming weeks to discern what Christ is saying to this church. Amen.